Well, good morning, everybody here at Texas House of Prayer in Alvarado. Good morning to Texas House of Prayer, Uganda. Good morning to all those that we are in relationship with and minister to across the world. We're appreciative of the relationship we have with you. We hope that you're growing from the things that we're feeding to you, and we hope that we're growing from the things that you're feeding from us, and we hope that you find value in the message today. Before we get rolling, I always try to give a little bit of a background. This is a combination of two messages that I've been wanting to do. One of them I'd been wanting to do all year, and he kept saying no until this week. And the other one was one in the past 2 to 3 months as we've gone through Timothy and Sunday school. It's been kind of sitting there, and you have those where you just kind of stare at them and you understand what's going on, but then you just don't have that release to go into that particular message. He has another direction for that time. So this time he combined these two. I didn't see that coming. And so I hope that this finds us well. It's going to be a little bit different message. It's going to be obviously scriptural. We'll be focusing on, there's a core text, and we'll focus in on that. But then there's going to be heavy on the application this morning, heavy on the preparation for what the scripture means. And I'll try to go slow through those points. And if anybody needs sort of the Cliff Notes version of that at the end, just let me know. I can email it to you or send it to you. Overall, it's fairly simple, but there is quite a bit there. And so we'll get started this morning. So the message this morning is trained in truth. And our core text is going to be 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 26. And just a little background, backdrop on where we are with Timothy. So Paul is in prison and he's writing to Timothy. Timothy was a very, very close spiritual son to him. And in 2 Timothy, it's believed that Paul was getting very close to the end of his life, being in prison, facing that execution that was upcoming. And his sole purpose in his life at that point was to pass on anything and everything that he could as a spiritual father to Timothy. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work to continue as it had started in Paul. Paul was not worried about himself. He was not worried about the outcome of whatever was happening in prison. He was concerned about the ministry continuing, even if he died tomorrow. This was his second letter, and again, it was toward Timothy, and we have to understand the context of what's going on. Timothy was in Ephesus, and he was building the church there. He was put in charge of that. He was a young person, so he faced some challenges there. And again, it was all about preparing Timothy. So we'll start reading the core text, 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 26. And it says this, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some." Verse 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Verse 20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," cleansing from dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they only generate strife." Verse 24. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil." Having been taken captive by him to do his will. Didn't expect that. Give me one moment. Regroup. So we see in verse 14, it says, remind them of these things. Well, there's several things going on in the first chapter of 2 Timothy into the first part of the second chapter of 2 Timothy. And I'm going to focus on those going on in the first part of this chapter. Paul compared the work of the ministry to three very distinct things. He compared it to a soldier. And he says, not being mixed up in the world affairs. And it's what? Not being focused on anything but the task assigned by your commanding officer. Now, I've not been in the military. I know a lot of people who have been in the military. If you are a soldier, are those orders that you are given optional? What happens if you make them optional? Steve, you were an MP, right? Yeah. What happened to the people that made those orders optional? It does not go well. That's a nice way of saying it hurts. But Paul compares the ministry to that of a soldier, being singularly focused on what they were assigned. It is the picture of service and sacrifice. The second thing he compares it to is the athlete, striving for greatness or striving for achievements. But if they don't follow the rules, they'll be disqualified. The steroid era. Everybody remember the steroid era in baseball? Now, I'm a proponent that, yes, they took steroids. Yes, they bulked up, but you still had to hit that ball. Not saying that they didn't do wrong, but they were disqualified. They got to compete, but guess what? They didn't get to partake into the Hall of Fame. Barry Bonds, Mark McGwire, a lot of these guys are still on the outside looking in. Why? They broke the rules. They knew what was assigned in front of them, and they did it a different way. For us in ministry, for us in the body of Christ, for us who are called to work, this is a picture of obedience. Can you obey what and how you were given to do? And the last one is a farmer. The diligent labor of a farmer, sowing, watering, reaping, growing up. I grew up in the country of about a city, about 500 people in a town. I graduated with like 32 people. It was a very small school. We had a lot of cotton fields. What happened with these farmers, they didn't just go up, they didn't plow, they didn't just plant the cotton and then wait. What happened in between the planting and the harvest? Continued work. They would have the sprayers to come out to try to get rid of the weeds. They would also have workers going up and down the rows, getting the weeds out that the spray didn't get. Constant work, constant toil, constant dedication, constant attention to the task at hand. It's a picture of diligence and dedication. So to wrap those three things up, those three distinct things of the ministry, it's this picture of service and sacrifice, of obedience, and of diligence and dedication. Those three things are required. They're required for qualified or approved kingdom work. Without those things, we cannot be successful on behalf of the Lord. How much more, if Paul is telling this to Timothy while he's in Ephesus, it was meant to build up that church, how much more for us today in the ministry, whether we're directly doing something here, teaching or preaching, or whether it's just ministering to those in our family and those in our circle of influence, how much more important is it, these characteristics, this service and sacrifice, diligence, dedication, and kingdom work, and obedience, how much more are they required for us to do our role where we are? I know this is a focus on Timothy as the leader of that church, but it's not the leader's job to go and make disciples. It's every single person here. So we must take these things on for ourselves. From there, Paul goes on to talks about what it takes to be approved. It says an approved worker, not to be ashamed. Three main charges from this. In verse 15, it says, show thyself approved, rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of God. That means you understand the word of God from his perspective, and you apply it that way. Verse 17, and talk about being aware of false teachers and twisted messages. There's always going to be a counter message to the truth. There will always be that counter message to the truth. So we have to be prepared not only for ourselves, to protect ourselves, but for those we're in relationship with, and also be aware of those that may be hung up in some of these false things. We're not called to say, oh, they don't get it. Leave them over there. And the third thing in verse 24 and 26, mentioned it just briefly there, being ready to engage others. I just want to read it directly. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Why? In hopes that these people will seek and be granted repentance. What do they have if they don't have repentance? Now, the question that we stumble upon this morning and we start thinking of, well, how do we do that? The title of the message is Training in Truth. So how do we do that? How do we train ourselves in truth? What does that mean? What does that look like? Scripture is a beautiful thing, but if we are unable to apply it and exercise it and put it into use, it falls short. But it doesn't fall, the scripture doesn't fall short. It's us executing it that falls short. So our focus going forward this morning, I've got three tips. It's going to be focused on scripture. Some of you who participated in Grasping God's Word over the last year will recognize some of this content. I stole it or borrowed it from Grasping God's Word. I'm giving full credit to Grasping God's Word, the gentleman that wrote that book. It's an incredible book. We'll be looking at three tips to apply to becoming trained in the Word, trained in truth. So this is where I will go slow and make sure that we have it. Very practical message this morning, so I hope it finds you well. Tip number one, understand the genre that you were reading. Understand the genre that you were reading. In the Old Testament, we've got varying types of literary genre or types of writing, don't we? We have narrative, we have law, we have poetry, we have prophecy, we have wisdom. In the New Testament, we have gospel, we have history, letter, and apocalyptic literature. And you can't read each one of these the exact same way. A quote from Grasping God's Word says this, literary genre or the type of writing that you're reading acts as a kind of covenant of communication, a fixed agreement between author and reader about how to communicate. So for example, if you recall those days where you were young and in love and you're wanting to write a love letter to that person that you've fallen so deeply for, do you look in the phone book for tips? Probably not. Do you look at the menu at McDonald's? Probably not. Another quote is, each literary genre comes with built-in rules for interpretation. And we'll get into one of those. I'm not going to go into each one because we don't have that much time. But when you think about Psalms, Psalms is a very expressive book. It's meant to convey the emotion, the feeling, the heartfelt things that are happening in whatever situations that the writer of Psalms is speaking about. It's filled with metaphor and similes and imagery, emotion. And it's meant to paint a word picture. It's meant to stir up within you what the writer may have been feeling. And if you think about David and the joy of salvation, once and that whole story with David and Bathsheba and how he came to realize everything he had done wrong, and just the long psalm that he wrote after that about understanding, coming to the understanding that he was sinful, he was turned, he had turned his back on God and done things his own way. And the emotion that was expressed on being so glad that God accepted him back, that God forgave him. So when you think about some of this imagery or some of these metaphors or comparisons, I think if we were on fellowship lunch Sunday and I walked in there and said, I'm so hungry I could eat a cow. Is anybody going to serve me up a cow? No. Just expressing how hungry I am, right? I'm not actually asking someone to serve up a cow. I'm not asking Katie to get some, to bring in a whole cow, slaughtered, ready to eat with some fresh sourdough bread on the side. It's an expression. Has anybody ever said, I'm dying of thirst? It's an expression. You're not actually dying of thirst. If you were, you probably wouldn't be talking. Does that make sense? Understanding what we're reading. We wouldn't read Psalms the way that we would Revelation. We wouldn't read Revelation the same way that we would the Gospels. There's a little bit of a difference in type of writing that's happening there. And that's one of the things that we can do, just understand where we are. What type of writing are we looking at? Some things can be taken literal and some things cannot. Tip number two, don't ignore or forget context. It's a funny example in the book. And there's many examples I could come up with, but theirs was so well written and so well read, we'll use theirs. And it's about a young man. Anybody, when you were young, you know, in your teens, and you would try to want to know what the scriptures say about a certain topic, you would just look up that word, and then you would go to that verse, and either you interpret it wrongly because you didn't read the things around it, or you're like, that didn't help. That's kind of what this example is. There's a couple examples inside this. So it says this: imagine that you were a college student strolling to class one day when a total stranger hits you with a one-liner. Go for it. That's it. Go for it. How would you respond? Would you say sure and walk away thinking that he's one fry short of a Happy Meal? Or would you take the message with all religious seriousness and conclude, God must be speaking to me through that person, answering my prayers about the relationship dilemma that I have in front of me, or your decision regarding a major problem of whether or not to take the summer job? To unveil the meaning of go for it, most of us would probably ask a few questions. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Go for what? We would ask these questions as part of our search for context to give meaning to those three little words. Without a context, go for it can mean almost anything. Without a context, words become meaningless. When it comes to interpreting and applying the Bible, context is critical. In fact, we would go so far as to say that the most important principle of biblical interpretation is that context determines meaning. When we ignore the context, we can twist the scriptures and prove almost anything, but that's not our goal. Consider the example of a young man seeking advice from God's word about whether to ask his girlfriend to marry him. He dances around scripture, finds a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 7:36c, they should get married. Seems pretty straightforward. Has God answered? John 13:27, what you are about to do, do quickly. So get married quickly. I got my answer. Let's roll. But wait, there's more. There's more in the text. When you look at 1 Corinthians 7, it's talking about people who are together trying to pursue marriage at some point, but they're not quite married. And if they're in danger of not being able to control their hot passions, then they should get married to not defile themselves and move forward in a holy way. And then in the John 13:27 verse, it's more about Judas's betrayal. So does Judas's betrayal have anything to do with this guy getting married? Absolutely not. But in his mind of just seeking a quick answer, the easy answer, whatever you do, do it quickly. Well, he's talking to Judas, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. Get this over with. Betray me, move forward. God has a plan. I'm ready to be a part of it. It has nothing to do with him getting married. It's a funny example, and you think, what was that? It's a funny example, and you think, that won't happen to me, but I think that happens a lot. Another example would be Philippians 2:14. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Who wrote that? Paul wrote it. What were the circumstances around which he wrote it? Huh?
Poverty
and prison, suffering, persecution, being whipped, being beaten. Was he talking about the soccer game you have coming up on Saturday? And there was a video, I won't show it here, but we showed it during that evening when we went through the context section. It was this man who was on an adult soccer team, and he was walking out praying, and he said, Lord, I can do all things through you who strengthened me. And he looks across the field, and he sees the other team also huddled around praying, and then he thinks, well, what if they're praying the same thing? What if they're praying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? How does God pick the winner of the soccer game? It's not about that. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us when we're up against it, like Jesus was, like Paul was, like the disciples were, like the apostles were. No matter what we face for advancing the kingdom of God, we can do that through the grace that comes through Jesus. That's the point. It's not about the football game. It's not about the soccer game. It's not about those things. We want the intended meaning of the passage, not our meaning of the passage. We want God's meaning of the passage. The intended meaning is what God intended it to mean. Another example, Joshua 1:9. Be strong and courageous. with you wherever you go. We'll get into the context there in the broader view. That'll be our example for moving forward on some of this. Surrounding context is the most important and the most simple. It's just what immediately surrounds the context or the verse that you're reading. It could be just the first couple verses before and after that give you a broader view, a broader understanding of what that means. It could be the entire chapter. It could be more complex like Romans where you have to read several chapters to be able to understand exactly what's going on, to string the thoughts together to complete your understanding. So many things, I think many of the destructive heresies, the things that false teachers focus on, it's not adding to Scripture so much as it is twisting what Scripture says. We take something and we build a doctrine out of it that shouldn't have been built a doctrine out of. And there was an example, I'll give you one. There was a, I can't remember, it was a Mike Winger, who's a former pastor. I watch him from time to time. And he had done a study on other pastors' messages, varying some of those doctrines out there just to show what they're preaching and then what it actually measures up to against Scripture. And there was a church in, I use that term loosely, in Minnesota or Michigan, I can't remember exactly, and it was a progressive congregation, a progressive church. And he was preaching without a Bible in front of him, but he was preaching on John 3:16. But he was only preaching on, for God so loved the world. That was it. And somehow he twisted himself back to Genesis, saying that when God created man in an image of him, that we have God's DNA, and because we have God's DNA and he created us in his image, then we are actually gods. And so therefore we don't actually need Jesus, and Jesus isn't the only way, and it was just all over the map. Here's the scary thing. We're all sitting here shaking our heads going, that is absolutely the most ridiculous and unbiblical thing I've ever heard. There are a lot of people, amen, in that church. And if the pastor didn't have his Bible open, being an example of this is where the truth comes from, how do you think these people were? You think they had their Scripture open? But then if you go and look at John 3, the entire chapter, we've got a lot of things happening there. Starts with Jesus explaining to Nicodemus the need to be born again, and Nicodemus is confused. What do you mean, born again? How do I go back in my mother's womb? I'm already a grown man. What does this mean? Then you see him go into the discussion on Jesus being like the brazen serpent during Moses' time, where if they all looked at the serpent, they would be saved. Obviously foreshadowing he's going to be raised up on a cross, and if you look to him, you'll be saved. John 3:16, but the most important, 17 and 18, he that believeth versus he that not. He that does not believeth is condemned. So just that cursory expansion from just the one verse or even the piece of a verse can give us more meaning. Now, I know that most of us here know that, but again, it's a reminder for us, but it's also the ability for us to educate and encourage other people in the same thing. I know people that have hung up on one particular verse. They'll point to it and say, well, that's why I believe what I believe. And I try to gently say, well, did you read the four or five before that? Did you understand the setting and the text and everything that's what's happening there? I have to be careful about letting the entirety of Scripture make sense for us. Again, the immediate context, those verses closest to the one you're studying will give the most meaning. The book also talks about a statistic. It says approximately 75% of scriptural interpretation errors would be eliminated simply by expanding from that one verse to 6, 8, 10, 12, whatever verses before it, just to get a better picture of what's going on. It's no different than a text conversation or an email that you get from an employee or a friend or a family member, and you take out the one piece, and we're all guilty of this. I've done this. You take out one piece that struck you, good or bad, one way or the other. And if you focus just on that piece rather than the entirety of whatever was sent, all of a sudden the meaning of that has been misconstrued. It's the same thing with Scripture. When we ignore the intended biblical context, we end up twisting the meaning to be what we want, not what God intended. And if it's not what God intended, it's no longer truth. Everybody with me? Okay. Tip number 3. And this is going to be a little bit longer, and this is what they call it in the book about taking the interpretive journey, and it's 5 steps about just how to slow down. And this is not something you'll do every single time you read. For example, when we're doing the Bible in a year plan, you would not do this each day with all of the scriptures that you read. You would do nothing 24/7 but read scripture, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but I think we all have responsibilities that call us away from that. But it's those times where you have a question about something. It's times where you're reading through your plan and something strikes you as, what does that mean? Or I'd like to know more about that. Well, these are some of the steps that you can put into play to help you define God's meaning toward these things and not get mixed up in all the things that are out there. Make no mistake, there's so many people, there's so many podcasts and platforms and all the social media outlets and things of people that have a platform that probably don't have any business having a platform that people pay a close attention to. How many times on Facebook, and I'm getting a little bit off track here, but on Facebook, do you see someone post something? It's a repost from a repost to a repost. And you see these people taking it and saying, oh, yeah, and then everybody's loving it and liking it. And, oh, they're going to share it. They don't know the original person who shared that at all. They don't know their heart. They don't know what they believe. They don't know the context because it's just one little snippet. But we build things and we center ourselves around that. We just have to be careful of that. So tip number three is take the interpretive journey. And the first step in that is understanding what did the text mean to the biblical audience. So if you're reading, for example, in Timothy this morning, we kind of talked about it a little bit. You've got Paul in prison writing to Timothy, who has been appointed an elder to build the church, and he is in Ephesus. So you've got three very key things that can give you some additional detail about what's going on. Look, look, and look again. Observe anything you can, what it said, how it said. Think about the history. Think about the culture, right? There's a lot of differences between us now, not only from 2024 back to, you know, year 30, but also just everything is different. And then you want to take that, whatever passage you're reading, whether it's one verse, six verses, whatever it may be, and try to look at what's going on and then try to form a main idea, right? You remember that from school? When your teacher would tell you in English, what's the main idea? And you would write it down and she'd say, oh, you're close, but yeah, well. I thought it was the main idea, but it's true. We have to find the main idea. For example, in Joshua 1, which we'll get into more here in a little bit, what's the main idea of everything happening in Joshua 1? What had just happened? Well, Moses had just died. The transition to Joshua as a leader had just happened. So you have to think, and they're still commanded to move forward in the things that they were told to under Moses. Like, don't forget what I told you through Moses. Move forward in the same commands that I gave him, but now you're it. You're the leader. And you can imagine how Joshua feels, right? Not long ago, he and Caleb went up and did the spying. They were the only ones that came back ready to go. Why? Because the Lord is on our side and he will be faithful for us. But now he has to carry that mantle of leadership. So now you get a little bit bigger picture of what that Joshua 1:9 meant to him. All this stuff that I've laid on you, all this stuff that I've asked of you, all the things that you're picking up now that Moses is gone, I will be with you wherever you go. Second part of this is consider the differences. We talked about this briefly just a minute ago, but the differences between us and the audience. So you think about, for example, Joshua 1, we've got a huge culture difference. We've got a language difference potentially. The situation, Joshua is being sent to battle for the promised land. I've not been tasked to go battle for a promised land. We are not new leaders of Israel. And we are not under the old covenant. Covenant is also something to consider. It is a huge difference between how they lived under the old covenant and how we live under the new covenant. What are the requirements? Who's welcome? All those things matter. Everybody with me still? Just identifying, this is just simple steps, but I think it helped me greatly over the last year just to be able to trace and track through things, and I think it can help us all. So being trained in truth means being able to prepare ourselves to receive the truth, and this is one of the ways that we can do that. So through those first two steps, we're just identifying what's going on, the who, what, when, where, why, how, the differences, and sort of the main idea, but we're not coming up with a biblical principle like, thus saith the Lord for now. But then three, is where we start to think about that. This is where we think about the biblical principles being expressed in the text. So you think about Joshua 1, He's being asked to continue the plan that was given to Moses to conquer the promised land, to trust in God for those things to happen. We're not being asked to do that specifically, but we are in battle, aren't we? We're in battle for the kingdom of God. We've been enlisted as soldiers in the kingdom of God. We're meant to go forward acting and believing and working the way that he has called us to. And guess what? We couldn't come to repentance by ourselves. How in the world are we going to work for the Lord by ourselves? So it's very similar in that way. So if we repent, we will be children of God. We are all meant to be servant leaders. Some of us will serve as anointed leaders. We are fighting a spiritual battle for the kingdom of God, and we are called to advance the kingdom of God. So we're not doing the exact same thing that Joshua was doing, but we're doing something very similar to it, and allows us to draw some principles from it. So as you're thinking about the principle that's coming out of the text, you want to think about the main idea. Let me go back and see. And then you want to think, there's a few things you need to think about your principles as you move forward. They have to be reflected in the text. If you have a biblical principle that you can't support by the words that you're reading, you have a problem. You think that's simple, but I just shared you one example of the progressive pastor that was way off base out in left field. And so you can see how these things matter. They have to be timeless, meaning these principles can't be just for Joshua as he was advancing into the promised land. That principle has to be able to be carried forward to us, has to be applicable to us, has to be able to be exercised by us. Not culturally bound. Here's a big one. It needs to correspond with the rest of Scripture. If you come up with a biblical principle, and the only place you can find that principle is in the one that you came up with in that one text, and it conflicts with other parts of Scripture, you have a problem. If someone you know is doing that, they have a problem. And it's applicable to both the biblical audience and to us, right? Again, it has to be applicable. Biblical principles were there for them when these things were happening, and they're being brought forward to us to be put into action. Okay. Joshua 1, a biblical principle to be effective in serving God and successful to the task he calls us to, we must draw strength and courage from his presence. We must also be obedient to God's word, meditating on it constantly. Do you agree that that's a pretty valid biblical principle that clearly applied to Joshua, clearly applies to us today and the things that we've been asked? Everybody good? Okay. Fourth step, determine how your principle fits in the scope of the Bible. Again, it needs to be carried throughout. It needs to mesh. It needs to agree. It can't be in contradiction to the rest of God's word. This requires a parts whole analysis. So you basically meaning you look at what you've said as a principle and then you apply it to the rest of Scripture. Does Scripture agree? Or does Jesus tell you 6 times in Matthew that you shouldn't do what you just said you should do? Without contradiction, without conflict, without confusion, just agreement. I mean, agreement in the Word of God is a beautiful thing. And we need to seek that when we're applying Scripture to our lives. So when you're studying Old Testament Scriptures, you need to look to see how or if the New Testament changes or adds to whatever that principle is. Look for the actual verses. There are verses that change from the things that were done in the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Jason did a whole series on some of those in Galatians. So some of the things that were true, it doesn't make the things that were spoken in the Old Testament untrue, it just means things have changed. So Joshua 1, I think we can agree that that principle laid out is something supported throughout Scripture. If you think about the disciples, the initial call of the disciples, how many of those calls were comfortable? Let the dead bury their own dead? Not even allowing them to take time to go bury their family member who had just died, but saying, no, the call is to you now. You think about the apostles, the things that they endured, the ones that were martyred for their faith. You think about Stephen. Think that principle works for him, everything he was facing? And the last thing would be determine the meaning for us today. So what does it mean? So we've gone through this. What's the main idea? We've looked at anything that may have changed, altered it, whether it's covenant. We've talked about identifying a principle. We've talked about making sure that it's consistent throughout Scripture. And now we have to determine what it means for us today. How do we live this out? How do I put this into action? What does this look like in my life? Those questions have to be answered for it to be a good, solid biblical principle. So what are some ways that this can be actionable for us today? Well, number one, I think commit to reading God's Word daily. If we're supposed to look to Him and look to His Word, then we have to remain in His Word. That's one thing or one way it can be actionable for us. Begin taking notes during Sunday message or even during Sunday school. Maybe you've not done that in the past. Maybe that's something that you could take on. Begin attending Sunday school. Maybe 9:40, 9:30 has always been too early for you, but to be deeper into the Word and to learn and to grow and be in fellowship with those that are striving to do the same, maybe that's something new you can take on. That's a way that you can put that into action. If God asks you to do something new, trust that He will give you the ability to do it through your faith and obedience to Him. So often, an opportunity presents itself for us, and we kind of shrink back a little bit because it's new, it's hard. But if God is calling us to something, is He going to just leave you there? Is He going to call you all the way to the door just to say, okay, hands off, show me what you got? No. If He did that, I'd be in trouble. Understand and respond to your call as a servant leader. It's not just the eldership's job or the leadership's job in any church to do the work. It's every single person here. We have to serve each other. We have to go out there and serve everyone. We have to be diligent to speak truth. We have to be diligent to do the things we've been asked to do and do them consistently. If I do it on Monday and then I say, well, I did it one day this week, that's good enough. Am I being consistent in that? And then seek God's plan for you more earnestly. If you're not sure exactly where you've been called, if you're not sure if you're supposed to serve, whether it's inside this particular body or in the community, have you asked God? If you want to be a part of His will and you want to be doing the things that He's asked you to do, shouldn't He have some input on what that is? Everybody okay? This is going to be a little bit quicker message, but what's the point? I mean, this whole thing is being trained in truth. There's a lot of false teachers. There's a lot of people with platforms. There's a lot of things that are being spoken that are completely heinous in regard to what the Word of God actually says. We have to be prepared not only to protect ourselves and to protect those we're in fellowship with here in this body, but as Paul tells Timothy, be prepared to patiently correct and rebuke those around you. That's not fun, but it is required. Reminder of the three main charges from our core passage this morning. Study to show thyself approved. Rightly handling the Word of God. It's not osmosis. Remember those shows growing up where they would put the book under their pillow and hope that if they slept on it that the content would make it into your brain? That doesn't work here. You have to be active. To be prepared, to be approved, you have to desire to do it and you have to follow through in doing it. Beware of false teachers. Beware of twisted messages. Beware of doctrine that is built up upon things that it shouldn't be built up upon. Know that it's going to be there. And be prepared to engage others who may be lost, may be confused. I don't think people try to get confused or get lost. I mean, obviously the enemy is always there to help us in that regard and help us in the direction of being confused. But I don't think it's our desire to be there. So we have to be ready to speak boldly. Understanding the work that we put in to become trained in the truth is the work that we should put into others to help them to become trained in the truth. As we close, like I said, if I went too fast, if y'all need any Cliff Notes or Dustin Notes from this, I can email something to you real quick. I've also got two copies of the book if you wanted to look at that. But yes. Sure. So we'll pray, close out this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth, Lord. We thank You for Your call. to each every one of us to pull us out of sin, out of condemnation, to pull us off the wide path to destruction onto the narrow path, Lord, not only for our sake, for our destination, Lord, for us to be in heaven, Lord, but also for us to be able to serve you here, Lord, to serve you well here, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would all be trained in truth, Lord. And I pray that as we sing this morning, Lord, that Jesus, that you would have it all, that we would give you all, that we would surrender all, Lord, that we would truly seek to be used of you, to be grown by you, to be changed by you, to be constantly churned up, Lord. I pray for a unity within this body, Lord. I pray for a unity in all of your bodies, Lord, based upon the truth. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its holiness. We thank you for its righteousness. We thank you for its correctness, Lord. We thank you that it cuts through every situation, Lord, like a two-edged sword, Lord. We thank you that it cuts to the heart, Lord. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Lord. We thank you for salvation. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your provision, Lord. Pray your blessing upon everyone here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.